Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12 and considering this morning more specifically verses 9 through 12, but reading them all, just keeping them all together in the subject matter that I've put it under, the matter of being worldly saints. Faithful believers in Christ, citizens of heaven who are living well as we ought on earth. Let's pray and then we'll read the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your great love to us in Christ. Lord, it is an unspeakable joy that having not yet seen him, we believe. And Lord, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. As we think of our connection to him and our eventual reunion with him, as we think, Lord God, of his love for us, his care for us, and even his spirit within us. Lord, we desire to grow more like him. We desire to glorify you here on earth as your people while we are here. Father, in this present age, before this age itself passes away and that blessed unending age comes, we pray, Father, that we would be a people prepared for the Lord and for your coming, a people who bring you glory while we live here. And so we come to your word with expectancy and we come with humility. We come with a sense of our great need and our desire and interest that we would be instructed to know how we ought to walk and to please you. That we, Lord, would know what is your will for us now. And so will you make it plain, Father, we desire that it would be plain. Give me grace to make it so and your people to hear it so. Father, will you sanctify us through your truth? Lord, will you transform us? Let it not just simply be a hearing like the man who looks at himself in the mirror and then forgets, walking away. Lord, let it not just simply be that, but let it be a hearing that leads to a heeding, leads to a changing and a transforming of our lives. God grant that these realities would be sealed to our hearts and outworked in our lives. Father, we are weak even to that end. And so we pray that you would accomplish that end for your glory and for our own good. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. I am confident that there are three elements or characteristics that will mark the inhabitants of heaven, or that really do mark them already, those saints who have gone before us and those celestial beings who inhabit glory. That the three marks that would mark heaven above all things are holiness, love, and joy. If Edwards in his sermon said that heaven is a world of love, if he had more opportunity, he would say heaven is a world of holiness as well. and heaven is a world of joy. I think I can say that with pretty much confidence. I'm not going to go into an exposition that would back it up, but I would say it'd be pretty hard to contest that that's what heaven will be all about. Holiness, love, and joy. Perfect holiness, perfect love, and perfect joy. And if that is what marks the inhabitants of heaven now, in a sense, that is what ought to mark the heavenly citizens here. We are a colony of heaven on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. We have a holy calling. And our calling here is to be a people that are marked by the very things that mark heaven itself. There is to be an aspect of our life here that reflects the life to come. People ought to get a sense, even as the Gentiles were to make the Jews jealous, the saints ought to make the outsiders jealous by our holiness, by our love, and by our joy. And as we come to this section of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is really setting that out. He is really setting out that those characteristics are to mark us. He has been concerned with holiness in verses 3 through 8. This is the will of God, your holiness. And that holiness that is to mark every aspect of our life, he applies to a very particular aspect of it, and that is with regard to our sexuality. We are to have a sanctified sexuality. But now he moves on to that other aspect of what ought to mark the citizens of heaven while they live here, worldly saints. And worldly saints are to be marked by love. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. We are to be a people. In fact, that was his prayer, wasn't it, at the very end of chapter 3. As he set forth his desire to be with them and to encourage them, he had two things on his mind. It was that they would abound in love and that they would be established in holiness. And as he has prayed for that, now he begins to exhort them to those very things. Paul continues to remind us, really, of how we are to walk and please God. He tells us what is the will of God. And now in verses 9 through 10, through 12, he'll set that out for us and make it very plain. I just have a very simple heading. You might even just note it on the bulletin title. How are we to be worldly saints? We are to be marked by, verses 3 through 8, a sanctified sexuality. But in 9 through 12, we are to be marked by a special love and a simple life. This is what it means. What is the will of God? What is it? What am I to do? What is the spiritual life here? What is the life that God is concerned with? How does a walk according to the gospel in a way that pleases God? What are the elements of it? A sanctified sexuality, a special love, and a simple life. It doesn't sound very spectacular, does it? But this is really what is the will of God. And so I want us to look at that. First of all, I want us to consider that special love. If we're to walk and please God, if we're to be worldly saints in the best sense, then we are to love with a very special affection. We are to love with a very special affection, verses 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, what about that love? What about that love of the brethren? That is what we call Philadelphia. It's that Philadelphia love. It is brother love. That's literally, it's just one word. It's now as to brother love. And beloved, that is the prominent love in the New Testament. That is the prominent, preeminent love. In light of our times, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober and disciplined for the purpose of prayer, and above all things, fervently love one another. Brother love is the premier, preeminent duty and responsibility of worldly saints in this present time. It is the preeminent command that Christ himself gave to his people in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And that one another is love of the brethren. Love of the believers, love of the saints, love of those who are attached by vital faith to Jesus Christ. The apostles reaffirm that. This is the commandment of God, John says, that you believe in His Son and that you love one another. It gets down to those two primary responsibilities. Believe in Christ and love those who are Christ. This, as John says, is the indispensable mark of whether we have passed out of life into death. Out of death into life. It is that we love the brethren. Do you want to know if you're saved? Do you want the assurance that you're saved? Do you love those who love Christ? That's the indispensable sign of life out of death. It is the token, Jesus said, of true discipleship. It is the primary way in which we are to be witnesses to the world. It is the instrumental way for the building up of the body in love. It is to be that bond of affection that ties all of the other graces together. Now, as to brother love, he begins to speak. If you want to know what the will of God is for you, it is this. You better love the brethren. This is primary responsibility. It is the highest responsibility. Yes, have a sanctified sexuality, but also have a very special affection. A very special affection. A very distinctively focused affection. It is to be an affection that is focused on the children of God. The household of the faith. That brother love is, we could call it fraternal love. We could call it family love. That word was used all the rest of the time by all of the secular sources. It was only used for the relationship between brothers and sisters in a common family. It was used for those who had blood ties with one another. Relation, kin. It was the New Testament writers that took that word of family love and began to use it exclusively with regard to the love that we are to have to the family of faith. It's not just a love for all men in general that the world calls just love of brethren or just the love of mankind. It's not that. It's a very focused love. There are brethren by race, there are brethren by place, and then there are brethren by grace. And those are the brethren that we are to have a very distinctive affection for. That's what he's talking about here. It's not a substandard love. It is a supernatural love. Only those who have been supernaturally renewed by God's grace love those who have been supernaturally renewed by God's grace. It is a love of delight. We love the brethren because of what they are. We love them because they're loved by God. Choice, holy, beloved. We love them because of what they are, beloved of God. We love them because of what they are becoming, more and more like Christ. We love Christ and we love when we see Christ being formed in those who love Christ. It is a love that delights in them because of what they share. We share inestimable privileges and hope and responsibilities and grace. And so we love what we share. We're more than friends. We're more than the Elks. We're more than the Rotary. We're more than the Moose. We're more than the citizens of a country. We're a family. God, by His grace, we have blood ties, but they're not the blood just simply of men. They're the blood of the God-man that binds us together. It is a blood that's thicker than blood, that is thicker than water. That is the nature of this particular love. Now, as to brother love, it's distinctively focused. Believers are to be our best relation. They're our permanent relation. All other relationships will pass, but not the relationship which we have in Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters in the gospel. Some say, well, that's Philadelphia. That's not agape. Agape is the great, sacrificial, self-denying love, but that's just Philadelphia. Beloved, Philadelphia is the special brand of agape. In fact, if you even look at this particular text, and just a note for you who would be inclined to try to make distinctions or maybe even put it as some kind of subclass of love, notice what he says. Now, as to the love of the brethren, as to the Philadelphia, you have no need for anyone to write to you because you agapao one another.
You are understand what Philadelphia love is. It is agape expressed toward a very special people. So it's the highest love. It's preeminently commanded in the scriptures. It is the marker of our identity in Christ, of our new life in Christ. It is the very witness to the world. It is the very binder of our own fellowship and the instrumental means by which we grow. And it is that very love toward one another by which we deny ourselves, forget ourselves, and give ourselves in loving service to one another to the end of our days without consideration of the cost to ourselves, but only with the consideration of the benefit to our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the nature of what he says. Now as to brother love. That's what he's talking about. That's the primary. It is that love which is distinctively focused on the saints. It'd be kind of an interesting thing James Denny wrote about a century ago. Does that surprise you, he says, dear believers, as he was speaking to his own congregation? That you are to have, of all your affections, the chiefest affections for those whom you sit in the pew with? Is that where your strong heart's going, or does it surprise you at all that God himself should expect that we should have the highest and most special affection for those who are around you, who you fellowship with? I mean, if we marked our hearts, is that where our affections are? Are they with one another? Are they with not just simply men in general? That's easy, isn't it? I've said it before. It's easy to love the church in general. It's easy to love nameless, faceless Christianity. But do you love those in whom or with whom you have a constant fellowship? Don't deceive yourself. If you don't love the brethren, John says you don't love God. You can't play the game, you see. Now as to love of the brethren, this distinctively focused love. It's very particular. But notice what he says about it. And he says a wonderful thing about this people. He says you have no need for anyone to write to you about it. He probably instructed them. They probably heard the commands of Christ. But he says there's something about you. There's something wonderful about you. He says you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's just one word. You're God taught. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying simply this. It just wasn't just simply something that you heard and you just kind of pinned on your lapel. It wasn't just something like a coat that you put on, or like an ornament on a tree. In fact, we set up our little tree last night, and I put little hearts and apples on it, because Penny likes those little hearts and apples, and it looks really nice. But those didn't come from the tree, they're just attached there. They're just hanging there. They don't have the life of the tree in them at all. They adorn it, it looks pretty nice, but there's no life in them. And when he says that you are God taught to love one another, he's talking about this. It wasn't a love that was just kind of put on as a virtue, as you read William Bennett's virtuous book. It was something that was inwrought in you by the Spirit of God. It was something that was created in you by regeneration. It is a fruit of the Spirit. You're God taught. You yourselves have experienced the mercy and the love and affection of God. You have known it through Jesus Christ. And as those who have experienced that affection in your life, who have known the grace of his pardon, the grace of his guidance, the grace of his comfort, the grace of his help, you have been taught just by simply not by some kind of classroom setting, but by communion and relationship with the living God. It was living in him. It was trusting in him. It was receiving the benefits of his grace and his love by which you yourselves are taught to have that love overflow. As John says, the love of God finds its perfection in our love. It finds its completion. God pours out his love through his Son to us by his Spirit through us, that it might find its completion, its perfection out of us. And that's what he's saying about them. You just didn't simply put it on as a badge. It was something that was inwrought. It was something that was put in you by principle. What I would call the Philadelphia principle.
Brother love was a matter of not just some kind of outward tacked on virtue, but it was something that was the fruit of God's grace in you as the result of communion with God, not just simply communication from teachers. We know that, don't we? Don't we understand the difference between someone who is man-taught and God-taught? We recognize that with regard to the truth. We recognize that there are people who just simply become parrots of others. And it's just simply because of they've read certain things and basically they just become regurgitators of outside information. But we know that there are others who have taken that same information and it seems and it appears that God by His grace has caused that truth to be digested and ingested and worked out of their lives. And as it walls in the truth with so many, he says that's the case of love with you. It's not something artificial. It's not something insincere. It's something that just comes out of your very depths as those who have lived in communion and relationship with God. Beloved, that is the character of what he's talking about. You're God taught. Those who are forgiven much, Jesus said in Luke 7, love much. Yes, they love God much for His mercy. But those who are forgiven much love others very much. It is the fruit of grace. To be God taught, said John Eady, is to have divine teaching as divine power in life. Love was your life. Love was the power of your fellowship together. So it's distinctively focused, it's divinely wrought love, and it's dynamically expressed love. Notice, in fact, he says, now I know you're God taught. And how do I know you're God taught? Because he says you practice it, verse 10. For indeed you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. The evidence of it, that it was inwrought, was because it was outworked. And in the way in which it was outworked, I didn't have to guess that you loved anybody. I didn't have to just simply listen to your constant declaration of how much you love people. He says it was practiced. It was conspicuous. It was something that was manifested to all in Macedonia. It found expression in substantial acts of benevolence and kindness. Affection without action is always suspect. It's always suspect. He says there was nothing suspect about your brother love. It was manifested. And it's hard. He doesn't even tell us the nature of that practice. He doesn't tell us, well, how did it find its practical expression in its outward form that Paul himself could say that it was so? Well, maybe it was expressed in terms of hospitality. There were no Motel 6s or Comfort Inns in those days. And many times it was just simply showing hospitality to strangers. Maybe persecuted strangers. Maybe providing a refuge and a housing for those fleeing from persecution. Maybe it was manifested in that way. Maybe it was manifested in the way that Paul himself knew it. In a practical missionary support as they gave of their own things to supply for the work of the gospel. And maybe it was just simply in terms of a financial relief of those other poor saints throughout the area. I mean, it was probably manifested in all kinds of ways, but it found practical outward expression. It was conspicuous. Notice also that it was constant. This expressed conspicuous love, he says, you do practice it. It is not seasonal with you. It's habitual with you. It's constant with you. It's not something that's ebbing and flowing. It's something that's ongoing. As the writer to the Hebrews says, let love of the brethren, let Philadelphia continue. Let it be the habit. Let it be the practice of your life. That's what it was with them. It was ongoing. This love, you see, beloved, is to be a conspicuous, constant reality. That's what he said. That's what it was in them. And notice, it was comprehensive. You practice it toward all the brethren in all Macedonia. They played no favorites. It was no narrow love. The only favorites they played was this, with the favorites of God. You played favorites. Those
whom God favored, you favored, but you favored every single one of them. You favored the slave, you favored the free, you favored the male, you favored the female, you favored the rich, you favored the poor, you favored the one who had the great job, you favored the one who had the low job, you favored them all. Your mercies, your love extended. It was not just kind of falling into some little narrow circles and with some little cliques. This love was manifested in a certain sense that you played no favorites among God's favorites. And Paul is probably speaking hyperbolically. He's probably in some sense offering kind of an exaggeration. But in a sense, the point is this. There was hardly any place in Macedonia, whether it was Berea or Philippi or all the little villages all around Thessalonica, that somehow was not touched by the loving concern of a God-taught, God-loving and brethren-loving people. It was like the love of God is what it was. It was deep and wide. And will you notice what he says about that? Man, good job. See, you guys ought to just be sitting back and patting yourself on the back. Nobody loves like you anyplace else. In fact, it's hard to find any expression of love that is expressed like this of the Thessalonians. Nobody loved like them. But what does he say? But we urge you, brethren, we exhort you, brethren, to excel still more. You can't let up. You can't let it dampen. You can't permit anything to decrease or diminish your affection or discourage your heart for one another. In fact, it's not even simply the negative aspect. It's not just simply, listen, don't let the fires go down, but let the fires go up. Increase in your love and affection. Let it abound more and more. Beloved, we never can be content. We can never be complacent about our relationship with one another. And our relationship with one another is never enough. It's never good enough. It's wonderful if we love one another. It's wonderful if there's a conspicuous, constant, a comprehensive display of brother love among us. But we will never get to the point where we're not an apostle or anybody else will say it's enough. We can't love one another enough. The responsibility is never to be content with your relationship with one other brother or sister. But it's got to rise. It's got to be better. There's always room for improvement. What would it be? What would an increase be of that love? That's what he prayed for in chapter 3 and verse 12. What would an increase of that kind of love be? How would it be manifested? I mean, who can imagine the nature of it? But I would tend to think that there would be just in a certain sense, there isn't going to be maybe a critical, judgmental spirit. There isn't going to be kind of a separating from one another. There's going to be a tending of an increase of delight as we are able to be together, a seeking of one another. There will be no critique, or there'll be no envy, there'll be no jealousy, there'll be no grudges, there'll be no bitterness, there'll be no gritting the teeth. There will be, even if our toes are stepped on, there's not going to be any remembrance of wrongs. There's just going to be this large-heartedness that would grow where in a sense offenses would be just constantly and continually buried, continually forgotten, and our relationships with one another would continually grow more and more comprehensively with all of us, one another. It would be heaven on earth if that was worked out. It would be a glorious thing to think about it. But beloved, when we begin to think about it, we can think about our hearts. We can think about the nature of our relationship with one another. And we know before God it is not what it ought to be. We know how easily, if one doesn't give us recognition, or if one gives us a moment of critique that may even be legitimate, how quickly our affections are dampened. How quickly we are ready to answer maybe what we perceive as wrongs with another wrong. Rather than with that forbearance and with that love and with that gentleness and with that kindness and with that seeking to just give ourselves, we are too inclined to withhold ourselves, reserve ourselves in terms of one another. But where this love is increased, it is based basically marked by servants who are sacrificing themselves for one another. That is the very commitment that you make as members when you sign up here. Are you willing to give yourself in love and service to the saints at Faith Community Church? You who have committed yourself to membership are ones who have said yes on that little line of the application form. And beloved, we expect to be serious about that. We ought to be serious about our love for one another. That is how we walk and please God. That is what God's will is. And I don't think we can overstate it in any kind of way.
Are we loving each other better and better? Are we seeking that? Are we, love, I said before, is a creative grace, and it will think of ways where it will jump over barriers, let no barriers remain. It will crawl over them. It will destroy them. It will forget them, and it will pursue itself in an active, open display of affection and real care. Did they respond? Did they listen to him? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. They listened. Beloved, let us listen. May it be, if a letter would come again, yes, the message came, the commands came, the will of God was declared, and you are growing in your love for one. It's manifested. Did it grow 5 years later? 5 years later, Paul would write to the Corinthians, and he would say, I want you to know of the grace of God that has visited those in Macedonia, that out of their poverty, their deep poverty, their overwhelmed, their joy, such that they gave of their own accord. Their love was manifested. It became almost emblematic to Paul of what the grace of God does when the Macedonian believers themselves, marked by poverty, marked by persecution, desired that they might open their hands, which had very little, empty their pockets for the benefit of those saints who needed financial help. It was manifested. Beloved, are these people here, these that you can see, these whose habits you know, these whose little peculiarities oftentimes you have to put up with, and idiosyncrasies and weaknesses and sins that you know, is your love increasing toward them? Do you love them? For that is what a worldly saint does. Beloved, if there's anything that ought to mark us, with that sanctified holiness and purity of life, there ought to be this special affection that is growing all the time. Well, let us go in the second place. In those verses 11 through 12, and he really connects them very closely together. There's just, as the New American Standard does, it just connects it with an and. Excel still more and make it your ambition. As he's just moving forward with that brother love, that strong connection and bond which God's people has, he begins to exhort them out of that bond of affection with regard to what I would call, we are to live with a simple agenda. We are to live with a simple agenda. Verses 11 and 12. It sounds rather plain, doesn't it? It doesn't sound very spectacular, does it? Here is the will of God. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Here is the will of God. Mind your own business. Here is the will of God. Work with your hands. No, give me something really spiritual. Give me something that just sounds like something a monk would do. Give me something that just kind of breathes the atmosphere of heaven itself. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. God says, that is spiritual. That carries out all my holy will. This is a simple agenda, folks, and it's not optional. Look at the end of verse 7, just as we commanded you. This again is part of the will of Christ for his people. This is what he wants to see of his people on earth, his congregated people. This is what he's concerned about. And maybe there's a context in which all of this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands. What's going on here? Well, there's maybe indications, obviously, in at least the next book, that they were busybodies and that they were idle. Some of them were not working, and some suggest it was maybe because of the last day's madness that was taking place, that the coming of Christ was about to come or it had already come, and they were all messed up with regard to their eschatology. Everybody was disturbed about it, and some of them were just quitting their jobs and just waiting for Christ to come. Maybe it was that. Some say that maybe it was part of the culture itself. It was a culture, it was an interesting culture in which there were a lot of rich people who were called patrons, and they had clients, people that they would just basically support. It was to their honor to have as many kind of clients as they could support. And these people would live off these patrons. And they would kind of be their little servants, but they would live off the welfare, off the wealth of others. And some think Paul was just kind of dealing with that aspect of the culture. People were just living off the public dole, as it were. Well, whatever the reason, and he doesn't necessarily link it up with anything here. Those could be things. Maybe he's just concerned that some are abusing the love of the brethren. There are some brethren whose hearts were so large and hands were so full that they would give to people and support people, and some of them maybe were taking advantage and abusing the generosity and kindness of the loving saints. Maybe that was another aspect about it. We don't know for sure. He doesn't necessarily link it to any one of those contexts. But he begins to tell us what is to mark us. What's to be your agenda? Well, let me say it this way. First of all, adopt a low profile. Adopt a low profile. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. J.B. Phillips renders it this way, and it's almost like an oxymoron, like cruel kindness. It goes like this. He says, make it your ambition to have no ambition. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Make it your ambition to have no ambition. And we listen to J.B. Phillips, and we might think that it just kind of talks about, well, that sounds like it's encouraging idleness. Maybe we could render it better. This ambition term, it's used as ambition, but it speaks of striving. It speaks of an earnest effort. That's really what it's talking about. And the earnest effort is to be quiet. That's what we are to be earnest for. It's to be quiet. It's to be settled. It is to be composed. It's funny. Strive to be still. Be restless to be at rest. That's the very idea. It's this whole idea of make it your aim, make it your aim, not to be disturbed, so easily ruffled, so easily agitated by the things around you. And it overflows into the idea, don't you yourself be an agitator. In fact, some of the commentators looking at the use of these words in this first one, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business, speaks of avoiding the public platform. Don't try, in a certain sense, to get into public. Don't try to get up onto your pedestal and make your claims known, or your complaints, or your critiques. It says, in a certain sense, we can understand it in terms of the very culture. They themselves are being sorely persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. He says, listen, don't stick a stick into the wasp nest. You already have the opposition of the world due to your commitment to Jesus Christ. In a certain sense, it's like this, strive to lay low. I'm going to speak about a little bit about that idea in a sense, because some of you can take things to extreme. Study to be sedate and composed. Basically, as Morris said, avoid the spectacular. Get off the box. Strive simply to be quiet. Do you remember the command in First Timothy 2, as Paul is giving instructions to the congregation of God's people. And there, listen to what he says. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why do we pray? Why do we pray for our leaders? I mean, we pray, we desire that they would be saved, but he says, in order that, what? We may lead a tranquil and quiet life. You see, the scriptures, the New Testament authors encourage us to be, folks, and you may not like this, a quiet people. That is what God's will is for us, is that we are a quiet and tranquil people. That goes against, I know, much of what we find in maybe some public ministries. We are to be those who are decrying society and what's taking place. And again, I don't say necessarily that we can not announce those things and declare what we believe the truth is. But in another sense, he says, get off the box, get off the pedestal, get off the platforms. We are not, in a certain sense, called to being public critics or complainers. That ought to be our simple agenda. Quietness. Quietness. Notice, and in fact, in a certain sense, he begins to support it in the second one. Attend to your own business. Get rid of ADD. Get rid of being able, I'm focused on that, I'm focused on that, I'm focused on that issue, that over there, that over in Ohio, that over in Iowa, that over in Iraq. And again, he's not saying that we ought not to be informed, but in a certain sense he says, listen, you mind your own business. Attend, literally this, attend to your own things. He's telling us to mind our own business. He's telling us to focus on the issues that we ought to be focused on, the kingdom of God. Pay attention to your own affairs. Quit being meddlesome. That's the whole idea. It's not, again, it's not a command to go into isolation. It's not a call to be some so pietistic that as a society of believers, we just simply close the doors around ourselves and had no kind of involvement. But it says we've got to be careful of our involvement. We've got to be discerning about the way we're involved. And he says, well, if we're going to be marked by anything, we're going to be marked by this, quietness and minding our own business, attending to the issues that the church ought to attend to. The issues of the kingdom. And if you want to know what those issues are, come to the business meeting at 2 o'clock. And we'll talk about what our business really is. It doesn't mean some kind of spiritual compromise. But beloved, I think that you understand the difference between a busybody and an evangelist. And that's what he says. Keep a low profile. Avoid creating a scene or making a spectacle, a public spectacle of yourselves. How does that get worked out? How does this idea of a quiet life and minding my own business, how in the world does that ever get worked out? Well, listen to Titus. Titus 3, 1 and 2. This is very simple. Listen to what Paul says to Titus to remind the people. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's the practical expression of what he's talking about there. We're not agitators. We're not meddlers. We're not busybodies in an age already devoted to its own sin and destruction. We stay, in a certain sense, out of the public arena in terms of the church, saying, listen, we've got to get our face into what's going on. And it seems to me that the New Testament supports that. It gives no call for political action, in a sense, as far as the church is concerned and the people of God is concerned. Yes, political involvement's fine. Being a good citizen is fine. But again, as he speaks about good citizenship and faithfulness, we hear these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, as he tells us, listen, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Listen, you behave. Your business is not to tell the Gentiles to behave. You behave. You malign no one. You don't be contentious. He says, listen, keep your behavior excellent, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Let them observe you. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to the king or as one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who are right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. How do we act in silence? We do what is right, and that will silence men. You get the same picture of this in 1 Peter chapter 3 with regard to those wives married to men who are unsubmissive, disobedient to the word of God, who have no heart for God. Then what is it to be? How am I to live? Am I to, in a certain sense, meddle or to take up a public platform? It says no. It says they may be won without a word as they observe your chaste behavior. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's the same word that he says in 1 Thessalonians, be quiet. It's not doing away with evangelism, but it is, in a certain sense, setting up a life that is first promoting what is right, what is good, attending to our own business, loving one another, keeping our own sexuality pure, loving one another. And he'll begin to say, listen, I'll tell you what it is. Look, it's work with your hands. Work with your hands. Support yourself. Apply yourself to work. Earn your living. Get to work. Avoid idleness. Don't mooch off of people. True religion puts no warrant on being lazy, but on diligence. Working pleases God. Work is good. Paul says, listen, you know I loved you because I imparted to you not only the gospel but my own life. You know how working day and night I worked, so not as to be a burden to you. Love will not be a burden if it can help it. Love will work. Love will labor. God said, this is how it gets worked out. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer, but let him labor with his own hands that he may have something to give to him who has need. Don't be so lazy that people have to give to you, but if you are able, if you are capable, I'm talking about people who are able and people who are capable, then you work, and you work not for yourself, you work with others in mind, those who are in need. William Tyndale said, by outward appearances, there's no difference. Or there's a great difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God, but as pleasing God, nothing at all. Work is good. What does a worldly saint do? A worldly saint, in a certain sense, as a friend said to me, and some of you golfers may appreciate this, I don't quite understand it because I've never played golf. He says, just keep your head low and follow through. And in a certain sense, beloved, that's what the worldly saint does. He keeps his head down and he follows through. I'm humble. I'm submissive. I am faithful in the realm in which God has called me, and I work hard. That's what I'm called to do. Some of you despise your labors. I remember talking to a brother and he says, you know, I just feel like I do no service of God. I just go to work 8 hours a day and then I do that 5 days a week. What have I done? What has he done? He's been faithful to the calling of God. He has done the will of God. He's a worldly saint in the best sense of the word. Yeah, the Lord tells us how to carry all that out, but beloved, that's it. And why? Why are we to do this? Verse 12. So that. Two simple reasons. The first one is a visible testimony to the world. So that you may behave properly toward outsiders. It is by diligence and non-disturbance and meddlesomeness that we behave becomingly toward the world. Now, we know we can do all things and we can seek, in a certain sense, to live as faithful as we can, and the world will never be pleased. But in a certain sense, he says, don't cause needless offense.
We'll be the troublers enough if we follow Jesus Christ. We'll be troublers enough if we seek to be faithful to preach the gospel and minister the gospel. This idea of minding our own business doesn't carry over to the fact that we can mind their souls with regard to their souls and speaking to them the truth. We can tell them they need Christ. We can tell them the way of life. We can tell them the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. We can deal with them that way. But beloved, telling them how to run their business, how to run their nation, how to run their corporations, that's not our business. Our business is to tell them to come to Christ. That's our business. And that's what he says. Listen, just mind your business. Mind your business. Strive to be restless. Strive to be quiet. Work with your hands. And this is the proper conduct toward a world that already has a prejudice against the gospel that we profess. And notice what else he says. There's another practical thing, and beloved, this probably doesn't even need to be said. You know what? If you work hard, you won't be in need either. I wonder why I'm in trouble sometimes. Well, maybe you might be lazy. You might be a mooch. He says, don't do it. He says, listen, you follow these things out, and you're going to have a faithful witness, a decent witness, a proper witness toward the world, and you yourself will be in no need. Beloved, this is the will of God. This is what he commanded. And I know it grates. I know it's hard against us who look at a world that is falling apart. But the world was falling up, it's been falling apart since Adam, beloved. It was falling apart in the days of Paul. And it's continuing to fall apart. And the standard and the commands that he gives still apply. We've got to be faithful with regard to these things and consider them. A special love, a simple life. This is how we walk and how we please God. And may God give us the wisdom to know how to be quiet. May God give us the wisdom to know what business is ours. And may God give us the grace to work with our hands. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire to be faithful in this place. Faithful in the way in which you call us to be faithful. Lord God, help us to consider seriously what you say to us, seriously with regard to our own affection toward one another. Lord, whether indeed we love others more than we love those with whom we have been bound and tied by Christ in the Spirit. God, help us to examine even in terms of our life, what we are doing, what our agenda is, what we are seeking all the time. God, help us to examine that. Lord God, we know that our profession of faith in Christ will cause us to be seen in a bad light. Lord, we cannot help that. Grant that we would be faithful always to the gospel. Great, faithful always, Lord God, to proclaim and herald your truth. But, oh Father, help us never by stepping over the bounds of what is our business to become meddlers. Lord, to become busybodies in one another's and in the other's lives. Father, grant that we might see that our aim is to be a tranquil and quiet, composed people. Oh, Father, for we have a hope that goes beyond this world. God, grant that that hope, that composure, Lord God, that quietness, Lord, that faithfulness to mind our own business and our own diligence, God, grant that that would be part of that excellent behavior by which the Gentiles themselves may be won to Christ. Father, we know it isn't just simply by works, but we know it is by words as well. God, grant that we would be a faithful people with a special love and a simple life. May we glorify you here while we're here. In Jesus' name, amen.